Wonderful combination of music. Praise the Lord for that. Twos and threes, fours and fives. You can head to your classroom and try to keep Mrs. Swearingen in line tonight, okay? Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. By the way, if you're a man and you did not get a chance to get your popcorn and pop today, then you're welcome to stop by the window. After the men are done, if anybody else would like to go and get popcorn, leave the drinks alone. But the popcorn, we will use the drinks for other activities around here. But the popcorn you can have if you'd like to do that. That would be perfectly fine. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. As we've looked through the topic of worldliness, we've talked about the passage in here. The same grace that taught us salvation also teaches us sanctification. It's not a mutually exclusive thing. It's both. And as God walks through that, it teaches us some things to do, teaches us some things not to do. And we kind of worked through that. We talked a little bit about the defining of the perplexity, the confusion that comes with this. What about the matters not mentioned in the Word of God? Are those things give us a blank ticket to do whatever we want if God doesn't talk about it? We walk through that quite a bit as our culture defines different things today. Talked about the definition of the world itself, the physical world, the inhabitants of the world, and the world system, how that's used in the Word of God a number of ways. Then 2 weeks ago, we talked about defining the practice. How do we apply these biblical truths? Scripture expects us to take such like things and make application, as he uses in a number of passages, including Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Just because Paul doesn't list everything there, he expects us to do things that are in kind. You know, if it's something that is wicked in the sight of God. We talked about levels of authority when it comes to application. Those applications more closely connected to the original intent of the text carry more authority than others do. Now, the second thing was application may be considered authoritative only when they come from implications soundly derived from the text. And then the third thing, applications may be considered authoritative only when extra biblical information about that given issue has been understood. What's actually taking place in the culture surrounding that particular aspect of it. And then we looked a little bit about defining the problem. What's the balance between legalism as defined today, and that is legalism as defined today would anybody with higher standards than you, and liberalism, anything with lower standards than you. That's not the technical definitions. That is certainly how people apply them today in every way. And we looked at a variety of things in connection with that. So, number five, for those of you that are keeping meticulous notes and you know exactly where I'm at. I know that's funny. But anyway, number five in the outline here is the distinction by petition. That is, I'd like for us just to quickly tonight look at the very idea of distinction throughout the Word of God. Now, we obviously have some things Old Testament-wise that we no longer practice today. How do we determine what we do practice and what we don't practice? We've talked a little bit about that on Wednesday night in our Exodus study. But one thing is for sure throughout God's Word, pre-law, during law, post-law, is God wanted a people that was distinct. Matter of fact, in our passage in Titus chapter 2, if we keep reading verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. God clearly wanted that. So I'd like for us, and we're not going to look at every text tonight because it would take us a long time, and I'm not exaggerating that, to look at the number of times that God talks about this idea. But let's look first at God's desire for Israel. Israel was a people that God chose. The reason that he chose them was to show the world his glory. That's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be a nation distinct from the nations around them. Israel repeatedly wanted to be like the nations around them. And that is ultimately what got them judged. One author said it this way: Scripture does not leave us guessing about why Israel disobeyed. The root of Israel's disobedience was not disaffection with God. It was affection for the ways of the nations. She increasingly pursued her appetite for the fleshly ways of her pagan neighbors. Now, here was what Israel did, and again, we could take the time to lay this as a solid foundation. Israel repeatedly did not want to, in and of itself, reject God outright. They just wanted God and their pagan neighbors too. That's what they wanted. That's why we've talked about, even when Aaron created the golden calf, he said to Israel, "These be thy gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Tomorrow is a feast unto," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. Aaron was trying to mix Jehovah with the world. Here's what they wanted to do. They wanted to hold on to God, and they wanted to hold on to the world too. I'm going to tell you, that's exactly where the church is today, and God is absolutely sick over that. He was for Israel, and he is today. He makes it very clear that we don't hold on to the world and hold on to God at the same time. You make a choice, and that choice needs to be distinct. So, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 39, it says, "To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt." This is, of course, the message of Stephen preaching about Israel. But it's very interesting how many times Israel looks back at Egypt. Of course, we know in Scripture Egypt was a picture of the world. And they look at the quote-unquote wonderful things that they had in Egypt. That wasn't their perspective when they were there. But once they get out, they wanted to look back, and what they absolutely loved was garlics and leeks and onions. Something's a little off your rocker anyway, if that's what you want to go back for, right? I mean, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. But that's what they were doing. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us." This is Israel talking to Samuel. Do you notice what they say? "Make a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." God said, "Samuel, let's be clear about this. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." They would rather have a fallible king than an infallible, perfect king. That's what Israel was saying. And God even warned them. This is what's going to happen. They're going to take your sons for wars and your daughters for bakers and confectionaries and da-da-da. God laid all this out, and Israel rejected it anyway. We want to be like the nations around us. That was the idea behind them. By the way, this word judge that's listed in verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, means to act as a lawgiver or a judge or in a governor. "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We want a lawgiver or a judge or a governor that's like the nations around us. That's really a staggering statement. When you think about what was around Israel, again, we could take time tonight to build the case for what was around them. But let me just give you a few things. The nations that surrounded Israel were pagan. And that sounds really kind. But the nations around Israel offered child sacrifices regularly. The nations around Israel was heavily involved in immorality connected to their quote-unquote religion. Temple prostitution and those kind of things. And we could go on and on. It was a debauched culture. And Israel is saying, hey, look, God, look, all that holiness and everything, we could do without that. I mean, we would like to have you, but let's have a king too, because we want to be like the nations around us. What a sad thing that is. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel, which they had made. Utterly rejected God. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 15. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Israel repeatedly wanted to be like the nations around them. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14 through 16. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and populated the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, many times, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. If we took out Israel and printed that on a newspaper and put America in it, we would not be shocked. We would not be. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 32. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all that ye say, we will be as the heathens, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. Thank you, baby. We want to be like the heathens around us. We don't want to reject God per se. We'd love to add him to our collection. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of people out there today who God's certainly a part of the equation. That's why you can look at multiple different surveys in America today, and they'll tell you that 75 to 82, depending on the surveys you looked at, percent of the people in America claim to be born again Christians. Now, regardless of your political affiliation, this is not my point tonight. Do you think most of the people in the world, 8 out of 10 of the people that you encounter on a day-by-day basis, remotely resemble what God expects of his people? We're not even close. We're not even close. And again, you say, we're not supposed to judge people. By the way, you need to take that out of your vocabulary, because the Bible never says that. It says that we're not supposed to judge unless we're willing to be judged that way. It says that we're to get the mote out of our eye before we look at someone else's. So throw out that whole idea that we're never supposed to be fruit inspectors. And people are like, fruit inspectors is not judging. I think it's pretty much the same thing, okay? I'm judging whether or not that's the right kind of fruit. Now, it's not by your standards, it's by the Word of God. Absolutely. And we can't always tell just by the way people look. I understand that too. But I can tell you, friends, the people that I'm around, and I'm not around a lot of the world. Some of you work in factories and stuff. Do you think 80% of the men that you work with in your factory know Christ as their Savior? Not the Christ of the Bible. My point is, they want enough of God to hold on to him, but they want to be like the nations around them. You're not going to find, as I said at the beginning of this series, you're not going to find the word worldliness in the Old Testament per se, but that idea of connected to the nations around them, that's the same idea. That's exactly what we're talking about. But let's look at the second thing as we think about this is God's desire for the church. Again, an author said this, God's own people, though even in their best intentions, are overcome by the powerful urges of their flesh to pattern themselves after the surrounding pagan nations. That's you and I. In other words, we have this pull within us to be like the world. It's called your flesh. It's your default mode. It's what you're going to do if nothing happens. It's what you do when you stop spending time in this word. It's your default thinking mode if you don't let God's word conform you to the image of his dear son. That's what happens. He continues, the Bible does not merely forbid worldliness and require holiness in vague generalities. Our Father has spoken in detail about specific areas of our lives in which we are to keep ourselves unlike the world and develop likeness to his own character. Matthew 6 and verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Luke 12 and verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. The point that Jesus is making in these passages of Scripture is, you seek God. God knows you need some material things, but don't be like the world in that that's what their chief goal is. But he's bringing in this idea of the world. Even in a leadership role, we're to be different. Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are account to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But he goes on to say in that passage, that's not the way you're to lead. We talked this morning about service. You're to lead by being a servant. That's different from the world. Luke 22, 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But again, he goes on to say, don't be that way. That's not how the function of the kingdom of God is supposed to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, it is reported commonly there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul says, even the pagan world doesn't do some of these things that you're celebrating. What's wrong with you? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In other words, God says the purpose of calling out you to be saved is to again show forth the praises of his glory. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what the nation of Israel was supposed to do. But they utterly rejected God, so much so that God cut them off. By the way, if you read, and we've talked about this, those of you that are in the Wednesday night Bible study, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, some of the same words that God uses for the nation of Israel, what he wanted for them, a peculiar people, and some of those terms are almost identical to the passage in 1 Peter. The point is, Israel failed utterly to do what God wanted them to do, and that is to say to the world, we're unique. We're different. We want to praise God. We want to show forth the praises of him. I've been reading the book of Ephesians this month for my devotions, and it is, it's a rich, rich book. But I love in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 6, he says, he gives this lengthy sentence, Paul does, about all that God has done for us. In verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did God do this? To the praise of the glory of his grace. He uses a similar phrase three times in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. In other words, God wants us as a New Testament church to shine forth his glory. And we can't do that unless we're distinct from the world. We can't mesh the world with us and shine forth his glory. I've had conversations with some people and I've said to them, how does the world know that you're different? Well, they know we're different in the way that we show mercy to someone. It has nothing to do with our outward things at all. Number one, that's not biblical. Okay? Certainly, we can be outwardly right and inwardly full of dead men's bones. That would be a wrong attitude. There can be some people who are dressed right and haircut right and all that and be wicked inside. The Pharisees prove that can happen. Okay? But it's not just about the internal change. When real internal change happens, it will impact the external. And our neighbors should see that. They ought to know that there's something different about us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, the group you used to hang with, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. In other words, Peter is saying to the people there, when you got saved, you changed. And the people that used to hang out with you are going, hey, what's wrong with you? Why are you different? What happened? You used to go to parties with us. You used to do all this stuff, but what happened? I want you to hear me today. Today, people are saying, let's go ahead and drink beer with them, and let's go to their parties, and let's listen to the same type of music, and let's do everything, because that's the only way we're really going to reach them. What a shame. God says we're to be distinct so that the world looks at us and goes, hey, what do you have? What is it about you that's unique? In other words, we don't go through the same parties and all that kind of stuff, but many within quote-unquote Christendom today, and by the way, I'm not questioning some of these people's salvation. I believe some of these people are genuinely saved. But they're saying it's okay to live this way because that's really the only way we're going to be able to reach them. I disagree, and it's not just my opinion. I think God's Word makes it very clear too. God didn't ask the nation of Israel, and He clearly doesn't ask the New Testament believers to be exactly like the world in order to attract them. He said He wanted a unique people. He didn't want you to be like the nations around you. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Ephesians. We could do this multiple times. But I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 17. Now, I'm not going to preach a whole message on the book of Ephesians tonight, but let me just give you a quick breakdown of the book. Generally speaking, Paul lays an incredibly rich doctrinal position in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. It's a phenomenal passage of Scripture. By the way, he does the same type of thing in the book of Romans. He lays out the doctrinal reasons, and then he gives us practical truth. As a result of the doctrinal thing, here's some practical truth. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are the practical truths from the doctrine that we learn. By the way, doctrine always impacts practical living. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky thing out there that we learn. It always has an impact on the way we live day by day. But in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, I'm going to read some things, and I'm going to stop and comment a little bit, but I'm going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture. But I want you to think consciously what in these texts of Scripture screams at us difference. In other words, what's to be different about us? What's to be distinct about us? Notice what he says here in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Is there a difference there? Sure. Your walk should be different. You shouldn't be like them in your walk. Verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Your mind ought to be different. In other words, the way you think should be different based upon the fact that God has redeemed you. Verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. your affections should be different. Paul's using terms that very much deal with our affections. He says, this is the way they are. You should be different from that. Verse 20 and 21. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is your boss should be different. Who tells you what to do ought to be different. Verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. That sounds like a difference to me, doesn't it? To put off some things. And that you put on, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, the difference should be obvious. Just as if someone changes clothes. And by the way, this idea of put off and put on is that idea, to take off, to change. It ought to be obvious that someone looks different. Look at verse 25. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Your speech should be different. Your speech should be different. In other words, just because you claim to know Christ as your Savior, there ought to be some differences about you. Someone before the service was telling me about a boss who routinely cheated their employees out of time, but claiming to be a Christian. That shouldn't be. Verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Your emotions should be different. We shouldn't react the same way the world reacts. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Your purpose for money should be different. How many people say, well, I really need a job because I need to give more to my neighbors? That's one of the reasons that we should work, though, by the way. There are about seven of them, and this is one of them, to give. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The way you handle hurt should be different. Your kindness to others should be different. In other words, if someone acted the way chapter 4, verse 17 through 32 is, that would be unbelievably obvious to a world around them. And you don't see any in this passage of Scripture that says, be like the world so you can reach the world. That's not what it says. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be compassionate towards people. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we are to make everybody match our own individual standards. We've talked a little bit about that. But I am saying that God wants us to be distinct. And we're losing that rapidly. We could go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and do the same thing. Matter of fact, I want to encourage you sometime this week to sit down with your family and read that passage together and figure out what points out differences in this passage of Scripture. What is it that screams at us, we are to be unique in what God is telling us to do? Is your distinction from the world obvious? Israel wanted desperately to be like the world around them. They wanted to dress like the world. They wanted to worship like the world. They wanted a political system like the world. They wanted to be like the pagan nations and tack God to it. That's very much happening today in what would be called larger Christendom. I'm not saying that we should be different for difference sake. I'm not saying that we are to be weird just to be weird. But I am saying there ought to be a clear-cut difference between the things that you do and the things that the world does. And if there's not, we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here? So what about a discussion of the process? How exactly do I determine then whether that particular activity is a worldly activity? Again, an author said this, worldliness can include actions. Now, notice this is really important. Worldliness can include actions that appear to be very godly, but are in fact nothing more than exercises in what John calls a worldly pride of life. In other words, we can have something that looks right, but is actually wrong by the way we're internally dealing with it, and that be worldly. In other words, the Pharisees were people that looked right on the outside. And as far as if you walked up and placed a pagan on one side and a Pharisee on the other, your assessment would have been the Pharisee is the godly, the pagan is the heathen. But were the Pharisees godly? No, they were not. So be careful as you work through this. Now let me give you some facts to keep in mind. And these are not original with me, but they are absolutely fantastic, okay? That I think will help us as we work through this. And I'll try to say these a little slow so you can get them, those of you that would like to. Number one, not everything lost people do is a matter of worldliness that Christians must reject. Okay? So some people want to define worldliness as, if a lost person does it, we shouldn't do it. Last time I checked, lost people go to work. Lost people drive a car. Some lost people take a bath, and so forth and so on. You know? It's like, that's kind of a crazy definition of worldliness, okay? So just because the world does it, doesn't make it worldly necessarily. All right? That's the first thing. Second thing, it thus follows that detecting the world requires discernment, not just a list of taboos. Okay? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word discern means to distinguish or to judge. The root word means to separate, to determine or make a distinction. In other words, there's going to take some discernment on your part to figure out, okay, that represents the world, and this does not. If you're expecting me tonight at the end of this message to give you a list of things, you ain't going to get it, okay? Number three, a believer's distinctness from the world should be focused on matters affecting his ability to know God and make him known as he really is. In other words, your distinction should be directly impacting your ability to make God known who he really is. That's what we want. Now, can I say this? And I want to say this as kindly as I can. Some people have carried distinction so far that they've lost an audience with the world. Did you get that? They don't listen to them because they've carried distinction so far. They're so isolated from the world that they have absolutely zero testimony to the world. Be careful that you don't take it that far, okay? Some of your mind's spinning. I can see that already in your head. That's good. Think. Don't just put it in neutral, all right? This is interesting. A direct quote from a gentleman. He says, our adversary is quite content for us to think about God a great deal as long as we do not think correctly about him. That's a powerful statement. He don't mind you thinking about him. Just don't think correctly about him. He goes on to say, will what I'm about to do keep the unsaved from seeing God's true nature in my conduct? In other words, will it help me to make him known? Or will it hurt me in making him known? Number four, God does not intend a uniform level of cultural participation or isolation for all believers. I knew that would get quiet. I'm going to say that again. God does not intend a uniform level of cultural participation or isolation for all believers. In other words, I think there are different opportunities for you to be distinct in different places, times, cultures, and so forth. Here's what missionaries do sometimes, and I know we got a couple of them sitting here. But sometimes a missionary from America goes to X country, and what they want to do in X country is plant an American church. That is bad news. And many times it utterly fails. Now, can I just tell you? If you ever do a lot of traveling on the mission field, and I have done quite a bit, there are going to be some things in churches in Africa and India and places like that that would make some of you really uncomfortable. There's some cultural things there that are just different, massively different. Matter of fact, some missionaries, very wisely, don't tell you some things that happen on the mission field. They're not, thanks, John. Now you're going to get questions afterwards, right? It's not that they're trying to hide. They're just, so many guys don't understand the concept of what this country is like, and they try to relate it to American culture. By the way, and I've said this many, many times, and I'll continue banging on it, I don't believe a pastor who will not visit the mission field can properly be a pastor to his missionaries. I don't believe that. I can give you tons of guys in this country who have never one time visited the mission field, but they want to tell their missionary how to run their church on the mission field. It's absurd. They've never even been to the country. And some of them, it's not that they can't go, they don't want to go. That's one of the reasons why I believe, Pastor Shrett believe, it is imperative that we as staff go to the mission field to visit our missionaries. It's important for the missionaries to know that. It's important for me to know that. Outside of Christy and Connie and Lewis and Judy, no one knows quite what it's like to live in that village like I do. Do you know why? Because I've been there. When he says they're flying over there, I know what that exhaustion's like. It took me 42 hours just to get there. And airports and airplanes and so forth and so on. And then we fly over the village and the guy's like, there's the landing strip. And I'm like, you're out of your mind. No plane's going to get on that. We got there. That was great. My first thought was, we got to take off from this landing strip. You got to be kidding me. I said to Bill Lewis, what's the other option? He said, it's a 3-day walk out. Wasn't it about a 3-day walk? Yeah. I'm like, I think I'll try the airplane. That sounds better, you know. But you can't fully understand that unless you go. So what I'm saying is, there are some cultural aspects. Please don't misunderstand this statement to say, well, the Bible, there's not absolutes in the Bible. There are absolutes in the Bible. But culture does make some changes to us. There are some things that you do today that the church at large 125 years ago would think you were absolutely heathens. I'm just telling you, that's the truth. I could give you a list of them if you want them, all right? Let me give you one just to stir the pot a little bit. Did you know that the general church at large utterly rejected all Fanny Crosby hymns when they first came out? Do you want to know why? They were too honky-tonk. It was bar-type music. It played on a piano, had a little bit of syncopation, and only those kind of things took place in the bar. And the churches, out of hand, rejected it. Now, can you imagine today us not singing Fanny Crosby hymns? But I can promise you, church a long time ago would have said to you, I can't believe this church is playing that kind of music here. Culture does have an impact on it. Number five, worldliness is a problem for all, not just for some. In other words, every one of us struggle with worldliness, one way or the other. If we find, a direct quote, if we find, this was convicting and powerful, if we find the Bible only affirming and never correcting us, we are certainly failing to do enough with the Bible. Do you ever find the Bible correcting you? If you don't, it's not the Bible that needs correcting. It's you. Something ought to be changed. He goes on to say, what does the Scripture really teach? What morality is really behind what is happening within the culture? And what will the spiritual effect of the various available alternatives really be? Do you just assume that an activity is okay without discerning what God would have from you? What will this activity do to my ability to make God known? And am I willing to not do that activity if it will hinder it? Do you actually work through these things with your family? Those of you that still have children at home, I want to beg you, foster in your home the ability for your children to be able to ask you questions. Teach them to think discerningly. Let them ask, but wait a minute, Dad. You said we couldn't do X, but you let us do Y. But X and Y are exactly the same. And you're like, no, they're not. That's not a good enough answer, by the way. Walk them through it. You know what the truth is? X and Y may be the same. Maybe you got blinders on in that area. And maybe it needs to change. Or maybe X and Y really aren't the same. Maybe they really are apples and oranges, but you can help your children understand that. If you don't do that, they're going to get the answer somewhere. Let them ask them in your home. Open that up. Teach them, how do we walk through this? Daddy, how come we don't watch that movie? How come we don't do that? How come we don't go to this location? Why wouldn't we do? Let them ask that question, and then you take the time to answer it. Parenting's hard work, by the way. It takes time for us to work through these things. Probably one of the most powerful quotes in my study of this was this one I'm about to give you right now. And I think if we really let this sink into us, it will solve the problem of worldliness. This is it, and I quote, one of the most effective antidotes to worldliness is a deep-seated conviction that the world is our mission field, not our playground. Did you get that? The world is our mission field, not our playground. When that sinks deep into us, it will change how we view activities. One last lengthy quote, and then we'll be done tonight. This is in reference to a section in the book of Exodus. I didn't use it when we're working through the book of Exodus because it's so aptly applied here. I want you to follow it with me. While we cannot but in deplore the lawlessness which abounds in the world, and the effect which it is having on many who bear the name of Christ, far more sad and solemn is it to hear their teachers giving out that which can only foster and further this evil spirit. Reputable Bible teachers are declaring that the law of God is not binding on men today, least of all on Christians. They say that the law was only for Israel. They insist that this is the dispensation of grace, and that the law is the enemy of grace. That they affirm that when we become members of the new creation, all responsibilities attaching to the old creation automatically cease. They argue that because a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he needs no law. He needs nothing to govern him. They brand as legalists the few who press the claims of God's law upon the consciousness of men. They regard with scornful pity men mightily used of God in the past who taught that the law of God is a rule of life and a standard for moral conduct. That quote was published in 1964. More shocking than the quote is the time that it was quoted. In other words, they're saying, hey, can I tell you something? There were people in 1964 who were saying, we're under grace. We no longer have to obey what this book says necessarily. And they didn't go that far. But they don't want the law shackling them. But can I tell you something? God has a law for a reason. We need it. You're like, oh, wait a minute. We don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. Number one, I would argue with you on that because nine of the Ten Commandments are restated in the New Testament. Okay? And the principle of rest is also clearly restated in the New Testament, and it's really the impetus behind the Tenth Commandment. But be careful before you just say that out of hand. God does require us to live within parameters. We need it. Every one of us need it. And to totally throw that off and say, hey, we're under the age of grace and we're no longer under that, that's a dangerous place to be. That's saying that I'm okay, my flesh doesn't need to be checked. Just because you got saved doesn't mean your flesh doesn't still rear its ugly head. It absolutely needs to be checked. Are we living under grace? Sure we are. Is this the age of grace? Absolutely not. As in, this is not exclusively the age of grace. I don't think that makes this age distinct. God's always offered grace. What makes this age distinct is the local New Testament church. All right? So be careful as you walk through that. If you make that argument logically, you have to say that when Israel was under the law, there was no grace there. By the way, it's interesting. They don't want to say that. But the logic tells you it has to. So be careful with those things. All right, so where's the list of things we need? It's right here, actually. Figure that out for yourself, okay? I think it's important that you work through that with the family. As we finish tonight, I will say this. There are going to be many in this room that will settle on some things differently. You're going to settle on those things differently for a number of reasons. You're going to settle on those things differently because of the background in which you were raised or reared. That's going to impact some things. You're going to settle on some things differently because of the propensity of your flesh. In other words, you may have a particular temptation that is incredibly strong to you, that you need some fences built to help you with that. And not to say someone else is perfect in that area, but they may not have that particular weakness. Sometimes we look at each other and we make the assessment that either they're not spiritual or they are spiritual because of what's been placed around them. Be careful not to do that. God wants you to be exactly where He wants you to be in this book, individually. Now let me say this and then we're done. There are things that must take place institutionally. There's a difference between individual standards and institutional standards. Okay? When it comes to institutional standards, there are some things that we have to maintain that we're not necessarily saying is wrong in and of itself, but because us as an institution, we're going to draw some lines somewhere. We have to draw them somewhere. Will you always agree with them? Nope. Not with us and not with other particular institutions. Lord willing, we'll start a study next week on one of the more hotter topics of the hot topics. We'll start a study on dress next week. It's quite an extensive study, by the way, in the Word of God. But there's going to be a variety of issues even in that area. What does God clearly say about that? My point is that some of you are going to draw your lines differently for a variety of reasons. Make sure that we can love someone even if they happen to disagree with us in an area. Okay, I can love you even though you choose to do X, because obviously X is sin. But I mean, if you want to do it, I mean, I'm being a little facetious here, okay? Some of you are looking at me like, what, Pastor, it's okay to sin? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that some of you consider X to be sin, but They're not necessarily. I had someone say to me one time, you know, there are no gray areas in the Word of God. Everything is either black or white. I said to them, what do you do with Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14 is for us. It's not for God. Like, God actually said that some could eat meat and some couldn't eat meat, and some could because it's sin and some couldn't because it's sin. So the fact is, some of you, to do something is sin, and it's not sin for someone else. That's clearly taught in the Word of God, all right? And I think Bible clearly backs it up. So it may be that you just have to say, you know what? I'm going to let them make that decision, but institutionally, we have to be willing to abide by some things. It's kind of amazing to me that most people don't balk at that in the world. Do you know if you work for Chick-fil-A, you got to wear a uniform? Do you know the Marine Corps told us how to dress? Very detailed, tell us how to dress. They cared how you looked in that uniform. By the way, they cared how you looked out of uniform. When I was in the Marine Corps, I'm sure it's probably a little bit different today, but if I was in the Marine Corps, you didn't go out in town with shorts without a belt on. You didn't wear shorts without a belt. You didn't wear shoes without socks. You say, I don't think they can tell me what to do. Go ahead and try that one. When you get out of the brig, let me know whether or not you decide to obey that or not. The fact is, they have rules. Everybody does. But all of a sudden, we get to the church, hey, you shouldn't tell us what to do. That's, everybody else understands this process. So we'll get into that next week a little bit. So some of you are like, ooh, boy, yeah. Just time out. Right? We're not going to get through next week, by the way. I can already tell you that. I hadn't even organized all the material, been studying a couple of weeks, and I've already got 9 pages of notes. So we're not going to get done next week, but hopefully it'll be a subject that will help us as we work through the process. All right, Lord, we need you. The truth is, something that was very clearly wrong even 30 years ago may not necessarily be today, and vice versa. Culture is changing, and how people view things are changing, and we need discernment to be able to take biblical principles and apply them to today. How are we going to be a distinct people today? And that's a little easier for some, a little more difficult for others, as their background has an impact in it and all kinds of stuff. So help us to be discerning of the Word of God. Help us to allow the truth of God's Word to really impact us. And most importantly, help us to make you known. That's what we want. We want to tell the world that you're worthy of surrendering to. And help us to do that every day. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.